Okay, we are going to be taking on the book of Malachi this evening. I'm quite sure we'll be finishing it as well. I think of it as being a book with 3.5 chapters in it. You're probably familiar with that, a tiny little few number of verses there in the last chapter. Malachi is not just the last book in the Old Testament as they've been collected by uninspired men into the Bible as we know it today. God did not choose to direct, I think, the collecting of these books as he had the revealing of the books. And so often enough, as we've been studying, you'll find books that are out of order and even within books, you know, kind of overlapping and out of order. And so it can be somewhat confusing. But in this case, Malachi is exactly where he is supposed to be chronologically and apparently in God's plans for the Jews as well. The Jews, as you know from reading the Gospels and Paul's epistles, had long been gigantic fans of writing out their own traditions, inventing them, imposing them, recording them, so that their traditions would be often supplanting God's own revelations. They have wide variety of collections. The Talmud is one word that's used for some of these collections, and a work that is called the Babylonian Talmud actually declares, the Jews themselves in antiquity, that after Malachi there were no more prophets. So this has been the understanding of the Jews since the time of Malachi, which you'll see is in the 400s B.C. Malachi's message as well is pretty clearly something of a hinge or a bridge between the Old Testament and that which is to come. So Malachi's book, as small as it is, a single book by a single author, an author about whom we know almost nothing, is still yet, you know, the last chapter of the Old Testament in several different ways. And so the promises, in fact, that he offers, the warnings and threats as well, that are found particularly in the last two chapters, you know, are those things that the Jews then were anticipating as the Messiah was on his way. Now, we have been looking at this particular chart now for a few weeks. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, you have a hand up?
Yeah. You said last week that the high priest prophesied that it's better for one man to die than the nation.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And there were all of the people who were prophetic who were Christians. So how does that set with the Jews saying there were no prophets after Malachi?
Okay. Carol is referencing a private conversation we had after the class. And I think you're thinking that everybody heard that conversation. Okay. So none of you could have a clue what she's asking about. But after last week's class, she came up and we got to talk. And by the way, I can't tell you how much I appreciate that. So many of you do that. And it shows the interest that you have, you know, in the material and your desire to study more. So afterwards, she came up and we were talking about this topic. And the question was revolving partly around whether or not God would ever use someone to perform a miracle who was not well pleasing in the sight of the Lord. There are many who argue that if there's the presence of miracles and they claim they have them, that therefore that's a proof that they must be right in the sight of God. Now, I deny that the miracles are working or happening anyway. They're fakes to begin with. But even if they were, that doesn't prove the proposition that their proposition that you have to be approved before God in order to work a miracle or be a prophet. So I had cited, as she mentioned a moment ago, that you have during the trial of Jesus, the high priest declaring that it was better that one man perish than the whole nation. And then the scripture there in the gospel says that because he was high priest, he was prophesying. There's the best proof I know that God can do anything he wants with anybody, and that without simultaneously approving of them. Just because somebody has the ability, as that man did, to prophesy, which is itself a miracle and listed as such in 1 Corinthians 12, it certainly doesn't prove the high priest was any kind of good. The guy was in the process of collaborating with these other corrupt men to put Jesus to death. It is perhaps the most heinous sin, you know, in the history of the world. How would the Jews address that? The Jews themselves would have said the high priest wasn't prophesying. That's just you Christian writers adding that narration and saying that's what he did. But, you know, we would not be, you know, in harmony. The Jews would not with this high priest in any way, you know, playing a role in God's redemptive plans through Jesus. So they would just reject it as being a myth. Okay, so what sparks all of that is because the period of time that we're about to address after these 3.5, if you will, chapters is what is called the period between the testaments or the intertestamental period. There are almost, depending on when the book was written, which as you're about to see, we're not entirely sure, but there may be just real close to 100 years, or excuse me, 500 years between Malachi and then the prophesying of John the Baptist. Usually we say there's 400 years between the Old Testaments, and that's right because there's at least that, and then several decades more and maybe as much as almost 500 years. That's a long time to be without God addressing these people in any way, shape, or form. So it was the end of God's revelation in the Old Testament. Perhaps, and we're never going to know because there isn't another Bible book that would tell us about it, but perhaps it is, as you'll see in the nature of the book, that the people just really never got their act together again. Malachi is writing a book that is extremely critical of these people. It is extremely personal. It has lengthy lists of all the things that they're doing wrong and then records of the arguments that they would have and the answer that God offers through Malachi. And so it's an unhappy book because it's dealing with people who, as I'm about to show on the timelines here, really ought to know better. But before we even get into it, you know, the question has often been asked, and we've seen it in Nehemiah, we saw it in Ezra before that. We who are truly devoted to our God, we love our God, we're interested in His Word. Look how many people show up on a Wednesday night, you know, to study His Word. It's just so hard for us. When we go read these stories, how quickly after you have a prophet who's working miracles and magnificent things are happening and then terrible things because we've sinned and nations invade and tens of thousands die and then they repent, things get better again, you know, and we're always surprised at how quickly they forget. And you turn around and say, well, it's only been 30, 40 years. How can they be so corrupt again? How can they be doing this? So I've been thinking about this just in the light of Malachi here. And without getting into individual reasons, there might be as many, they say, you know, as there are people. But, you know, as just a broad overview, brethren, I suggest that we really shouldn't be surprised. You know, because when you come forth from the womb, what do you know? Nothing. So what happens with every single generation? What do they start with? How much knowledge? Absolutely none. Okay. So how long does it take to raise up a significant and large number of people who really do not care about the things that God has recorded in His Bible? It only takes a couple of decades. A single generation or two. And I wanted to illustrate this tonight as we think about this, because it's just really dramatic here in the book of Malachi, because we've just witnessed it, brethren. You and I have lived it. Now, this was never a Christian nation. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. You can't baptize a nation. What makes a person a Christian is hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, feeling terribly sorry about their sins, finding the courage to confess Jesus before men, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and then to be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what makes a Christian. But the Bible in our nation has enjoyed a lot of popularity, even if
throughout our entire history. It hasn't been very closely followed by a huge number of people. Nonetheless, it was at least respected. It was respected. And it was expected that you, as an American citizen, would you were expected to keep the Ten Commandments. You were expected to think in terms of we're different than other nations because we as a people, you know, have a Judeo-Christian heritage of which we are very, very, very proud. It had always been so up until about 40 years ago. And then, I've mentioned this several times, so you can help for those of you that are here regularly, but there was this, you know, every 10 years we have a census, and it was just astonishingly shocking. Two censi back, if there is such a word, you know, in that we had suddenly, after 100 years of real, you know, stability and large, predominant majority, you know, of people in the United States believed there was a God, believed it was the God of the Bible, and believed that the Bible was the Word of God, and participated to some degree in some church. And in the space of two 10-year gaps, a 20-year period, there was, about 20 years ago now, you know, a census that showed in those 20 years, there was this precipitous decline. So that now, today, those that have a respect for, or even a belief in, God, and or the Bible, and especially who would participate to any degree in any kind of church, no matter what, you know, is no longer a majority in the United States of America. How long did that take? All of us lived through it. Sorry, James, you just let him out in prayer. You missed it. You're too young. But you know, we witnessed it. And so what have we seen? Brethren, what have we seen? It is mind-boggling that from when I was in high school, it was unthinkably disgusting that you wouldn't want to talk about homosexuality. And what do we have now? This what God calls an abomination, this thing that is so contrary to natural law. It is unnatural. It is abominably disgusting. It's a horrifyingly, you know, just depressing and awful thing to think about. It's now in your face everywhere you go. And unless you're hiding out in a room like this on a Wednesday night, you don't dare, you know, say that you are against it. You know, being a preacher, I get comfortable and I say things, you know, sometimes without thinking, forgetting where I'm at. And Brendan, I've been doing an enormous amount of research recently on websites because I'm trying to remodel my own personal website. I had the website for 25 years or so. It's terribly antiquated. It's got addresses on it that are two addresses back. Not even the last one, but the one before that. So I'm trying to get this going. So I was talking to a representative somewhere, I don't know, on YouTube or where it was, you know, and I was trying to explain to him, I want to have a website where people can come to the website and they can then, you know, just click and listen to a sermon or view a video of this vast body of 3,500 classes that I've collected going all the way back to the 1930s, best scholars, you know, the 20th century. I have this ginormous library and I am not going to allow advertising on it. So when they're all saying, you know, well, if you'll just let us run ads by the side, you know, and on YouTube, you can come up on YouTube and we'll insert advertising in the middle of your 60-minute sermon, you know, three times. It'll be just like watching a movie on TV. There'll be an advertisement. And without thinking, because I've said it so many times to Christians, to this total unknown stranger on the phone, I said, look, I will never allow advertising next to what I do. I'm a Christian. I'm not going to have some homosexual musician advertising his song. And as soon as I said it, I thought, I'm going to jail. Cat's out of the bag now. I said it right out loud. They're in public. And I was only trying to make an illustration that I would have thought anybody could appreciate. And they would have. How long ago? Just a few years in our lifetime. So don't be surprised when I go through this chart and I show you where Malachi is and you go, you've got to be kidding me. Really? That can't be possible these people could get this corrupt after all they've been through. But by the time we get to Malachi, if you move even 40 years, have they all been through it? No. They're starting over again. And if the parents are lackadaisical and they're starting to fail, they're not really vigorous about, you know, raising their kids, it probably doesn't take any time at all. And so we really shouldn't be surprised. It does not take long to get really, really bad. And that's exactly what happens right here. So let me show you what we got on this chart yet again. As you see in the green now, there's the number one that indicates the first return from the 70 years Babylonian captivity. We at Cyrus decree in 538 B.C. Zerubbabel leads thousands of Jews back to the wasted and devastated Jerusalem that had been unused for 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. When they come back, they immediately lay a foundation for the temple. And then, in very short order, after they've laid it, then what do? They left it laid. And it would be 20 years before they would ever finish it. Why would it take 20, who was responsible for breaking the lethargy, motivating these people, and getting that temple built? Two names. What are they? Those two names are Zechariah and Haggai. So, the first six chapters of Ezra are about the first return from the Babylonian captivity. It's about the building of the temple. Well, it's going to take 20 years. And it's going to take God sending Zechariah and Haggai to kick these people in the pants and get them to finish it. Then, the book of Esther falls between the sixth chapter and the seventh through tenth chapters of Ezra. Ezra's book is split into two parts, and Ezra's not even in the first part. He doesn't show up until we have a second return under a different Medo-Persian king in about 458. That guy, Ezra, is a priest. And his book, then, is now going to pick up again with him being a central character in it for verses 7 through 10. Chapter 7 through 10. And these four chapters are really only covering 1 year. And when Ezra gets back in a second return, and they've got a whole rebuilt temple and everything going on, what does he also find? Already they're what? Marrying into Gentile families. Which is what got us into Babylon to begin with. How can this be, you're thinking? Because it doesn't take much time at all. Then there's a third return, 445 B.C. About 13 years later, Nehemiah learns that after all this time, since 538, when they started building on the temple itself, here we are in 445, and his own brothers come to visit him back there, where he has a high position as cupbearer, you know, and all that. And he sees, you know, he's told that there's no wall around Jerusalem, and it's just exposed and vulnerable, and it's a wreck, you know. We got this little bit of a toehold in the city, and we got the temple built up, you know, but we have no defenses whatsoever. So he risks his life. Nehemiah comes down. He gets those people, kicks them in the pants again, and gets them going. And once he does, how long does it take to build the wall? 52 days. Against 8 different times that the Samaritans, let's call them, were opposing him and trying to defeat him, giving him all kinds of problems. Amazing guys, don't stand for any of it, and he gets the work done. This will bring us to Malachi. Now, there's a reason why I drew my, you know, red outline here so much bigger than what they put in the chart itself. They've got Malachi, and you'll notice after all of these, you know, you look at a date in the beginning of all these different squares, they got a beginning and ending that shows the overlap and how many years the events contained in a given book, you know, cover. You get to Malachi, And both of his dates have question marks after them. None of the others do, but his two do. So there's just not enough, you know, like tent posts to tell us, mile posts tell us, when did he start? You know, what particular time was he working in? There's enough for us to recognize it's the 400s. But we can't be very precise. So here, the chartists in this case, they're saying around about 435. 435 to 415. What year do we fortify the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days? 444 Well, it's 435. How much longer than 445? Seems like, or 444. It'd be 9 years. It's only 9 years later when we start this book. But some suggested his book may be written clear back here at 460. And if it's written at 460, then Malachi was in there working with these people before Nehemiah ever even came. Before that third wave of Jews even left, was now a Medo-Persian subjugation. And then they think maybe he runs down to 415. So we don't know. You're going to find it typically in 420s, 430s, you know, something like that is what people suggest. But if he wrote, let's say he wrote in 465, that'd be real early, but let's say he wrote in 465, when does John the Baptist start preaching? 30 AD. So how many years is it? 95 years. And 495 years. So it may be almost right at 500 years or 450, or as you know, somewhere in that vicinity. But the Jews themselves all recognize after Malachi, God just stopped. We never got a prophet after that. So here's the last one. The last one is going to be, as I said, a sort of a hinge or a bridge. So before we even look at it, let me just point out, you might make some notes if you like right here. Romans chapter 9 and 13 says, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. There's a whole big argument going on Paul's making there in Romans 9, and it doesn't matter to us tonight about this very elaborate argument that he's making. He's just saying, as it is written. He's quoting an Old Testament book. What book do you think it is? Well, it's Malachi. It's the first three chapters. Verses, rather, of the first chapter. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. That's the first verse of the book. Second verse says, I love you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And the answer comes from God. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I've loved Jacob, which would be your lineage all the way back, all your forefathers and mothers. But I've hated Esau, that's the brother I rejected, whose lineage you're not in. And I've made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. And is that ever so? I've been in the region of Edom, and I've been in the region of Israel. If you've got to pick between the two, let me tell you, Israel's a whole lot better than Edom. It's desolate out there. So Romans 9:13 is quoting from Malachi, the last book of the Bible. In Matthew chapter 11, and again in Mark chapter 1, first four verses of Mark's gospel, but in 11 and then in chapter 1, Jesus spoke to crowds about John, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Notice that's verse 7. I skipped over 8 and 9 too, right? Skipped some stuff. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, one is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. So whether it's later in Matthew or right at the start of Mark, who are we talking about? Talking about the coming of John, who's called the Baptist. I prefer the baptizer because there aren't any Baptists in the Bible. And Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger and he'll clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you see, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. So both Matthew and Mark are quoting from Malachi chapter 3's first verse. Then we have that half a chapter, you know, Malachi 4, real short, but Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 1. So it's scattered, these quotations, throughout the chronology of Jesus, Elijah's coming and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah already came. They did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood he had spoken to them about John, the baptizer. Okay, well that's from chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, dead end of the book. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come smite the land with a curse. Now that is, it sounds like it'll never happen the way we read it, but the phraseology to the Jews means it's conditional. So if this restoration takes place, then I will not come smite the land with a curse. Well, he eventually was forced to. People didn't respond like he had hoped. So let's go back now to Malachi. We'll start with his first verse. And early on, you're going to see him talking about, as we just read back a moment ago, this region right in here that's called Edom. Now what this map calls the Salt Sea, you better know as the what? The Dead Sea. Lowest place on earth, therefore evaporating, and all the salt, that was created there, is to the south and to the east is this region that's called Edom. So when the book opens up in Malachi 1, it says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says Yahweh, but you say, how have you loved us? That's an argument. They don't think they're particularly loved. You're not treating us well enough. We don't think we got enough, blessings and good stuff going on. And he says, well, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I've loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau, and I've made his mountains desolation, pointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we've been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. And your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. So he's anticipating argumentation and reasoning that's going on in their heads. But what it's all about is his saying, we're zooming in now on a similar map. Here's our Dead Sea, much larger now. This is the general region of Edom all through here. And this region is extremely desolate. There have been times when they've tried to build and they've tried to do magnificent and wondrous things. As a matter of fact, and I can't really find it right now, they haven't got it listed, but in this general region of Edom, and I'm thinking it's somewhere like right down, oh, here it is, right here. Here's Petra right here. So firmly within this region, labeled right there as Edom, is this area called Petra. You know what Petra is? Nabataean capital. Fabulous remains that are there. Don and I saw them in 2010. It is truly mind-boggling. The Nabataeans, they had all kinds of money. They had great artisans and magnificent engineering building projects, occupied this whole valley, and carved into the stone their houses. It's absolutely wondrous. So they did. They went ahead and built. And what did God do? Just like he said to Malachi. It tore it all down again. And so it's been unoccupied, save for tourists like us. nobody lives there now. It's just as the prophecy had said. God says, you guys are living up here in these hills, well watered everywhere, green as can be, growing crops magnificently all the way up to the Sea of Galilee. And you say, how have you loved us? Compare it to those that I didn't love, that I didn't choose, that I haven't been working with, the wicked people over there, known for their wickedness, the Edomites. Have you preferred this to what you have in Israel? It's just one picture I grabbed, with the general territory of Edom aside. Yeah, there's some rivers through there. Yes, you can get some irrigation going on and everything, but by and large, that is just really, really tough stuff. Now, there'll be no more slides tonight. We're just going to go through the rest of the book. But the opening argument is, you people do not appreciate me, your God. You don't thank me. You're not grateful. You don't value what you have properly.
You're just selfish and demanding, and you're ignoring me and neglecting me and even arguing as if I couldn't answer the question, what good have I ever done for you? Well, that also betrays their ignorance of their entire history. And so it's so insulting, the attitude that these people have, much like the attitude that is all about us in this country today. People who truly don't seem to appreciate or even know the history of our own land, the advantages that they have. And they think they've been so put out and neglected and all, you know, and get so demanding and all this. And it just sometimes I just want to tear what little hair I have right out the top of my head. How can you not just love America with just such a purple passion? If you've been anywhere else, you would. But if you're fairly young and your parents haven't been teaching you very well, it's pretty easy to get really selfish. And that's what we've got a mere 50 years or less since Nehemiah was building walls in 52 days. Since Ezra and Nehemiah both were so forceful that they were having these people leave the wives and families that they had created illegally and in violation of God's will. That, you know, that's how forceful and powerful the demand to do what God wanted, you know, was. And it just takes a couple of decades, and we got nothing. In verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then, if I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my respect? Says Yahweh of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, so here's what God's hearing in their hearts. How have we despised your name? Now, when you start in verse 6, what group is he now addressing? Priests. Who's supposed to know more than anybody else about the law? The priests. Who's involved in the sacrifices in that temple that it took Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, you know, Zechariah? All this glorious history that you had so recently, and you priests, you despise my name, and then you say, no, we haven't. Answer in verse 7, you're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you're profaning it. In that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit is to be despised. Now we'll stop there for just a minute in 12 and get the picture. What were they doing? What were they offering back in verse 8? What had been specifically condemned, forbidden, prohibited. If you're going to make any offering to your God, any kind of offering to your God, what is the only thing that you can offer? The best. The purest. The most beautiful, the most valuable, any, you know, of your mostses is what you're going to use when you're talking about God. He is the most. And what are they doing? They're offering stuff. They're offering animals that are blind and got broken legs. And you couldn't pay your taxes with that to a mere governor. And you can offer to me, to God on my altar? I wish somebody among you would rise up, just slam the gates, bolt them and defend them, and refuse to let any of you offer another sacrifice. Now, brethren, at this point, do you understand is God a little unhappy because he's sort of perturbed, you know, they're kind of not, it disappointed him a little? Or is it maybe the other end of the spectrum? And after all we've seen in Nehemiah and Ezra and all the way back to Genesis, you know, this is the cycle. God does get tired of it. And when his patience, you know, expires, so do the people. Wipes it clean, starts all over again. So now, we come to verse 13. You also say, and this is about the same sacrifices, and he's still addressing the priests, the people that are in charge of these things. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what was taken by robbery, what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says Yahweh? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. And what he's saying at this point is, you know, so many times you say, I don't love you. You say, I don't care for you. You know, I don't do for you. But the surrounding nations have time and again felt the heavy hand of my wrath when I was doing for you, protecting you. And now in three different waves in these last 100 years, I've brought you back from that captivity, which captivity I told you even how long it was going to be. And here you are. I told you before it happened who the king was that would let you come home. Cyrus is named twice in the book of Isaiah. And so how can you say these things and you are the what? The priests. Well now, brethren, if the religious leaders sniff and it's tiresome, and I don't have to do this all the time, why does God expect all this out of us? You know, if they don't appreciate it, if they don't glory in it, if they are not excited, if they don't love it, if they don't recognize how necessary and beautiful and right that it is, then what are they teaching their kids? The same thing. Is the next generation likely going to be more faithful, more passionate, more involved, or less? Even less. You know? And so the thing deteriorates in one generation, take a second, and these people can be just utterly and absolutely apostate. It doesn't take but about 40 years, and you can turn an entire nation upside down, and we've just done it in this country. We've watched it ever since. So, you know, I mentioned homosexuality a little while ago. How bad is it to commit adultery these days? What? You know, it's just the main plot in virtually, well, it seems like every movie, you know, you can watch. Dr. Z? What's the rest of his name? Dr. Zhivago. How many times have you heard that? Oh, it wins Academy Awards, a fabulous movie, wonderful, great, it's a terrific movie, it's one of the best movies ever made. Now, it goes back a few years now, I grant you that. But Dr. Zhivago, what is it about? How great adultery is. So the whole movie's about, it's all about. Not a guy committing adultery, taking another man's wife. How many movies are like that? And in the end, this was sold as true love. Yeah, it doesn't take many generations where adultery is your epitome of true love before you might find people practicing it. What used to be despised, what used to be understood as ultimate betrayal, as the worst form of depravity and sin and the devastation it wreaks, you know, on all the families and children and all the rest of it. But today, it's just not a problem at all. So, don't be surprised. Because we're living where? Same place Malachi did. We're living among the same kind of people, thinking the same kind of thoughts. It's all so tiresome. God is just asking too much. And besides, look at my life, you know. I'm only making $30,000 a year. And, you know, and I have to live, you know, here in an apartment. And I ought to be making $150,000 a year. And I should be living in a palatial estate, you know. And it should certainly, at least I should be able to fish in my own private pond. This is the attitude that people have living in the wealthiest nation on earth. And what were these people doing? Exactly the same thing. So, what's changed? Nothing. How timely is the book of Malachi? It's just what we're living every single day. Chapter 2. Now, this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have cursed them already, because you're not taking it to heart. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring. I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts. You'll be taken away with it. I'm going to smear your face in the garbage that's left behind after you eat and drag you off to the dump. 4. Then you'll know that I've sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him. Now he goes back to Levi, the progenitor of all priests. Verse 5. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me, stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. He turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you've turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by the instructions. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you're not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. Do we not all have one Father? Has not God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. This is what Nehemiah was fighting. This is what Ezra was fighting. What are the people doing again? Marrying off into these idolatrous, among these idolatrous peoples. Worse, 12. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Now, I have to insert right here. The people understood. If they go through droughts, if they get invaded, if they have crop failures, if there's some plague of insects or disease or something, you know, they understood God had always used this as a means of punishing and calling them back. And so now he says, when they get that God isn't respecting their sacrifices, oh, they cover the altar with tears. And then in 14, though, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you've dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed, then, to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. Him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where's the God of justice? Now I'm going to deal with each one of these rhetorical questions and arguments. I think you can see what they are. They're all just various ways that people say, God isn't doing enough for me. He's the one that's in the wrong. Now, just an aside, I'm going to be teaching 1 Corinthians here in the months ahead. And so we'll have a whole chapter devoted to marital relationships and divorce in particular, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So we'll do the full meal deal, you know, here in a few months when we get on into 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But one thought I just would throw out here right now. There's a widespread belief in America, very popular among denominational people, and to our everlasting shame, fairly, you know, popular among us as a people as well, that the people of Moses' day were hard-hearted against God. Didn't want to serve Him, didn't want to be faithful, didn't want to obey His commandments, and didn't want to keep the covenant they made with their wives. So God said to Moses, "Okay, Moses, we're going to let them have their way. I'll suffer it. I'm going to write the law down. So Moses, I want you to write a new law, and the men can go ahead and divorce their wives. They'll be able to do that for 1,500 years. I will concede defeat and let them have it. But when Jesus comes, I will elevate the law again. And it'll go back to the way it was before." So their theory is, because they totally misunderstand Deuteronomy 24 and the rest of the Old Testament passages, as well as Matthew 19, but because they misunderstand all of that, they view God as using Moses to lower the medical standard, medical standards, to lower the legal standards so that you could divorce your wife with impunity any reason you wanted, but when Jesus comes, He'll change it back the way it ought to be. Does it sound like Malachi thought God had done that? Was God endorsing easy divorce in Malachi's day? Not at all. It is one of the most ridiculous ideas I've ever heard, that God used Moses to lower the standard and He would raise it back again when Jesus comes. It all flows out of just blindly misunderstanding Matthew 19. We'll get into all of that in good time. But right here, how does God feel about treacherously divorcing a wife, which is under Moses' law, which is going to be around for another 500 years? He hates it. And He's going to take to task anybody who does it. No, God didn't lower any standards because He's going to bow to sin and rewrite His law so He'll favor man over Himself. That never happened. Now, chapter 3. Here's where we start, the bridge. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now you've got to be careful because there's two messengers here. "I'm going to send my messenger and he'll clear the way before me." What messenger is that? That's John the Baptist. I already quoted the passages for you in my introduction. So you've seen those verses. Now it comes up repeatedly in the Gospels, and there isn't any doubt we are inspired, messenger of the Gospel writers tells us that it's talking about John. But then it says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He's coming, says the Lord of hosts." The messenger of the covenant is this Lord, and is described as me, and is Jesus the Christ. So you got two messengers, but one is the messenger of the covenant. That's Jesus. The other is the messenger that prepares the way for the messenger of the covenant. So you've got John the Baptist coming, and then you'll have the messenger of a new covenant, we call Christianity. And undoubtedly, that's who we're talking about. We're talking about John and Jesus. What's the next thing that follows in verse 2? "But who can endure what will take place 2,000 years after He comes?" You're getting used to my refrain now, aren't you? Who can endure the what? The day of His coming, that is the time of His coming, the era, the age, that time. That's where there's going to be a need for endurance and people will fail. Who can stand when He appears? That's going to be in those days, not two millenniums later at the end of the world. He is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. What did Jesus come to do while He was here? What did He then say? "I have more to tell you. You can't bear it. When the Holy Spirit comes, He'll give you the rest and you guys will carry on my mission." In that era of Jesus and the apostles bringing the gospel, what were they doing to the Jews? Trying desperately to what? Refine them. Trying desperately to clean them up with soap. Verse 3, "He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years." Then I'll draw near to you for judgment. Then. That time, not 2,000 years later. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers and adulterers, and against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, those who turn aside the alien, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. You're not consumed yet. But the whole point of this first part of this third chapter is, but you will be when the messenger of the covenant comes, after the preparing messenger comes, and in those days, then you're going to pay. 7. From the days of your fathers you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me. I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? God answers. Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings? You are cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven, pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I'll rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast off its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we've kept his charge, and that we've walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? You think, he's reading their minds again, you think that you're not getting enough from me, that I'm not paying you well enough, that it's vain for you to serve me. Now verse 15. So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name, and they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And all that scene of judgment, brethren, is the then of the coming of what? Who can endure the day of his coming? The messenger of the new covenant, the coming of Jesus. They're going to see that judgment then. And they did. In that same generation, Jesus would say, the ones that pierced me are going to see me. Chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evil doer will be chaff. Remember what John taught about chaff? The day that is coming will set them ablaze. Remember what John the Baptist taught about blazing chaff? Says the Lord of hosts, that it will leave them neither root nor branch. If you leave the Jews neither root nor branch, then what do you not have anymore? Jews. When did God pass the judgment? Who could endure the day of the judge's coming when there won't be root or branch of Jews left when he's done? 70 AD. But, verse 2, for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. See, you're not killed, you're not burned, you're not enslaved and destroyed. 3. And you will tread down the wicked. You will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. which he just told them is the one that will leave the Jews without root or branch. Verse 6. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. At the start of chapter 1, at the start of chapter 3, and at the start of chapter 4, and all the way through chapter 4, you have these passages being used in your New Testament. And they're all about what? The coming of John, Jesus, and judgment. Be a great title for a book. I've been thinking about writing it for years. John, Jesus, and judgment. That's what Malachi preached. Who can endure when the messenger of the covenant comes? There won't be root or branch of you Jews left when he comes. Class dismissed.